which are good for us. They help us. Somebody said, when God's pruning us, you know he has to be real close to do that. And sometimes we go through valleys, and God allows that. Psalm 144. We're getting close to the end of the book of Psalms. They're all, a lot of them are very similar, but yet different, even from one chapter to another. Psalm 144, I've entitled A Happy People. A Happy People. That's what David wanted for his people. He wanted them to be happy. I believe God wants us to be happy and prosperous. I believe God wants that for us. In prosperity in many different ways. But a happy people. Now I believe that David is back on his throne. In chapter 143, he had Absalom after him and some others. And he prayed that God would help him and protect him. And now I believe on this occasion that he is back on the throne. And he is rejoicing at that victory and answered prayer, but doesn't mean all of his difficulties are over with. But we look at this time of his life as evidently he had been back on the throne. Now, when they translated into the Septuagint these words, some of them put a little notations there at the top of it saying that they felt like this was a time when he was fighting Goliath. But I don't believe that that's what he's talking about. I don't believe the context lends that way. But I believe now he's back on the throne. And he wants to share some thoughts with how he got there and some other things relative to that. Now look at David's source of vitality. The first couple of verses. His source of vitality. David said in verse 1, "Blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight." And what he's doing is giving God the glory for the victories that he had and the battles that he won. He says, "My goodness, God is my goodness, my fortress, my high tower, my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me." David is bragging on the Lord here. And he's saying, "I got my strength from God." First of all, as a soldier. That's the language of verse 1. Like a soldier. In all of these ways, he was saying, God gave me the ability that he gave me. And immediately some people would say, well, that's Old Testament where you see that God is talking about having war, battle, or defending yourself. But in the New Testament, he does not say anything like that. He says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Well, he does say that in the New Testament. But let me tell you, Jesus has never been a pacifist, nor did he teach pacifism. He never has taught that. You don't find that in the Bible. You don't find that in the New Testament. Now, there are some groups that teach that, but they do enjoy living under the freedom of the flag. I think if you enjoy living under the freedom of the flag, you should be willing to fight for your country if it was necessary. And God again expects us to do our part, and then God will take care of the rest. You say, well, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Yes, but we will not have world peace until he comes back and sets up his kingdom. Then we will have peace, but until then we're not going to have peace. And so we do have enemies. That continues in our society in New Testament times, where there are evil people, and we do have evil people that are there. And so God says, for our protection, we're to have strong military might to be able to defend ourselves, but we're not to just to trust in those things. We're to still trust in the Lord, but God expects us to do that. Somebody says, well, we just have to trust the goodness of human nature. Yeah, sure. You go ahead and trust the goodness of human nature and you'll wind up like the Greeks who did that, who got wiped out, all of the empire and all of their cities. They had that philosophy. That's why their country was in ruins after that. We cannot do that. David was a famous warrior. And there are times that we have to stand up to people who are trying to take away our freedoms. And God is not against that any more than he is a policeman being a policeman. When Romans talks about that, they are officers of the state. They are servants of God in that position to make you and me safe. And the only thing that's going to take care of a bully nation is a nation that's stronger than that nation. And that is why I believe we need to have strong defense. Now, he also speaks of God as being the sovereign. And he's talking about in verse 2, it's not his power. David is saying, I did what I could, but my goodness, God is my goodness, my fortress, my high tower. He's the one that's the deliverer. He's the one that gives the victory. We can have all the might we want, all the power we want as far as military power, but if God doesn't give the victory, we're not going to have the victory. We have to depend on God to do that. David said, I was not depending on my skills, although God had gifted him. He says, I'm depending on God. And God is the one who's going to give the victory if we're going to have victory. And that's a lesson to you and me, and no matter what we're doing. We don't need to depend on our abilities, but you and I tonight need to trust our God. And God is going to make the difference in every situation if we trust him. Any success that I have had in the ministry these 40 plus years, the success I've had in full-time service in 43 years, I give God all the glory for it. He's given me some gifts. I'm not sure I've ever discovered them, but he's given me some evidently. But on the other hand, I know that it's only the grace of God that is allowing me to stand right here in this pulpit tonight and have the privilege to preach to you. And if anything good happens and there's any glory, it belongs to Almighty God, not to this man up here. I'm just a sinner saved by the good grace of Almighty God. Now, look at David's sense of vanity, verses 3 through 8. He's just bewildered. Why would God even fool with us? Verses 3 and 4, he talks about man's person. Verse 3, Lord, he says, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou makest account, of him? Man is like to vanity. His days are as a shadow that passeth away. In other words, he's saying in verse 3, how insignificant is our existence. How insignificant is our existence? He uses two words here when he's talking about man in that verse. The first one, when he says, what is man, the word there, we would pronounce it Adam. That's what he's saying. It is a Hebrew word. And what it's talking about is mankind in general. What is mankind in general to Almighty God? And then the next words that he uses to describe man, he says, are the son of man. And when he talks about that, always it is the Hebrew word enos, and that word is always in the Bible a reference to man in his wickedness. So what is man to God in general? What is man in his wicked, fallen estate, frail, morally weak? What is man on his way to hell, condemned because of sin? What is man to God? We're so sinful. Why would God even love us? Why would he care enough to die for us, send his son to die for us? It's an amazing thing. You see, God didn't have to love us, but God does love us. And I'm glad that he does. I'm glad that he was considerate, so much so that he sent his only son on the cross to die for us, and I'm glad for that. But we are very insignificant, and he says, man is like to vanity, his days are as a shadow that passeth away. It's sort of like a shadow that shows up on the side of a building and all of a sudden it's gone. The older I get, the more I understand that verse. In my youth, I didn't pay much attention to it. But I'm telling you, I'm 66 years of age now, and I look back on those 66 years and I say, where did they go? Where in the world did they go? I heard somebody the other day in their 30s whining about being 30. I thought, oh, go sit down somewhere else. Let me talk a while. And then there are those that talk to me in their 90s, and they say, "You're just a kid." I like that too. But however you cut it, friend, life isn't very long. We're just here a little while. We're just sinners, individuals. I'm glad that God loved us enough to give His Son to die for us. He did that. How inconsequential is our experience? He says it's like a dream. You ever feel like your life is like, almost like a dream? You think back about it? I believe that David was looking back over his life. He looked at victories, and he had a lot of victories. He saw some of those victories that he had where he, when he was a shepherd boy, God gave him the victories over the bear and over the lions, and then later over Goliath. And he remembered all those wonderful times and many other victories that he had, many battles that he won. David, I believe, remembered those victories, and that's a good thing to remember. And he remembered the virtues that he had, and he did have some good virtues. You remember he took Mephibosheth? Try that, say that fast three times, and be careful how you say it. But Mephibosheth, he was the cripple of somebody that was a son that David had loved, and yet he was mistreated, but he loved Mephibosheth, and he had him sit at the table. And he said, "You sit right here and you eat at the feast with us." David had a lot of virtues. They were good virtues. David also, I think, remembered many of his vices. David had some vices. David, no doubt, remembered the horrible sin that he committed with Bathsheba, the adulterous relationship that he had, and the fact that he had Uriah, her husband, murdered, and that he had someone go out and take him to the front line. He remembered that. And probably he remembered that now Amnon is dead. Tamar has been molested. Absalom is dead. My best friend Ahithophel took his own life, committed suicide. All of that. He was looking back on his life there briefly, I suppose, thinking how quickly life goes by. We have all those experiences, no doubt, at least some form of them, either the victories, the virtues, the vices we remember. But life is short, folks. And that ought to remind us tonight that what we're going to do, let's do it now. Start doing it now. Remember thy Creator when you get old. No, in the days of thy youth, remember now thy Creator. And I'm sure that's what Brother Gillett's teaching them over there in the youth department tonight, to remember God while they're young. Now, he's simply saying here, without God too, that life really has very little purpose to it. You think about that. Without God, what does life mean? I don't have time to talk about the Big Bang Theory, but they think all this stuff came into a little dot, and the little dot spun so fast, and that little dot blew up, and all of these places came out from that. And I saw a deal last night. I was watching it at the house, a DVD, and it was talking about a little merry-go-round, you know, like you see in a park, and you get kids on there. Let's say you had some big pro football players spinning it, and they would get happy, and then they'd get dizzy, and then they would fly off, and everywhere they fly, and even if it's into a tree, they'd spin in the same direction. And explain why we have planets out there where they have a ring around them going this way and one going that way, and most all the rest of them are spinning in another direction. You can't believe that. And ask some smart aleck professor sometime when he says that it came from a Big Bang, and you say, "Well, you believe that it was dirt? You believe that was dust or dirt that came together and somehow sucked it all into one little period, one little dot?" That's in the textbooks in some of the public school system. And then say, "By the way, where'd the dirt come from?" And they said, "Well, we hadn't figured that out yet." Well, let me tell you where it came from, and let me tell you how wrong you are. God created the heavens and the earth. It wasn't any problem for him. He didn't need any Big Bang. The Big Bang's coming. I believe in the Big Bang. One of these days, there's going to be a Big Bang. Jesus is going to come again. Amen? And everybody's going to know where the Big Bang really is. That's going to happen. Life without God has no purpose. Kurt Cobain. How many of you ever heard that name? Kurt Cobain. A rock singer. One of my favorite. No. Not really. Elvis was my favorite. Never mind. I got to date myself. In 1994, Cobain shot himself in the head. He just didn't have any purpose in life. You can look that up on the internet sometime and go to Wikipedia, and you can find great people who committed suicide, artists who committed suicide, well-known movie stars who committed suicide, and then there's some letters that were written by them, notes that they left, so on and so forth. And you look over those things, and it's amazing. Now, I'm glad that if you're a Christian and that takes place, that is not the unpardonable sin. And I'm not going to preach on that tonight, but that's not the unpardonable sin. That's no different than if a man got drunk and went out after he'd been saved, and for some odd reason he backslid that time and got drunk one time and he was killed. That's in the same category. Be that as it may, we'll pass on from that. But I'm just saying that so many of them, they have nothing to live for. And they leave notes saying, I have nothing to live for. And Ernest Hemingway was someone that did that. In 1961, he shot himself in the head. And there are more and more and more. There's a whole list of them. You could go there and look it up. I won't go bore you with all of those. But I can tell you, there's a vast list of people. And some of them not so long. That's what's wrong with that nut now that's making all those statements. I can't even think of his name. What's his name? Charlie Sheen, yeah. I try not to get too close to his name, but that's what's wrong with him. Would I like to see him get saved? Yes. Would I rather see him be a Christian, go to heaven, be happy? Yes. And I hope somebody can get to him and win him to Christ, because he is absolutely without hope or help, and that's what's wrong with him. He needs Jesus. Life, I don't care how popular you are, how much money you make. Now, I read about a man who inherited $1 billion. $1 billion, a true story. And it wasn't long until he went out and killed himself. You see, without God, that's where the problem comes in. Now, we look at the vanity of man's plans, verses 5 through 8. The vanity of man's plans. Verses 5 and 6, he talks about apprehending the power of God. In verse 5, he says, bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Cast forth lightning, and scatter them. Shoot out thine arrows, and destroy them. You see, now he's going back to the fact that he still has some enemies out there. Now he's praying again. Now, Lord, if they start this stuff again, if these enemies start on me again, and they're going to come back at me again, more folds, then God, you take care of them. You see, God can take lightning and the elements and do anything he wants to with it. God controls the thunder and the hail and the lightning and the hurricanes and the earthquakes and all of those things. God controls those. He's in charge of them. And God is in charge of the universe. And what he is saying is, God, you bow down to heavens. You look down here. You do what has to be done. Whatever it is, you can do it. And you take care of them. And he had some more foes. One of them was somebody by the name of Sheba. Let me just read from 2 Samuel 20 and verse 1. This happened after Absalom, and all of that took place. And there happened to be there a man of Belial. That's a man of the devil. A man who was demon-possessed, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, we have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tent, O Israel. Sheba had caused some people to turn against David. And he had quite a following. He was going to try to overthrow him. That's what David's talking about. God, you've given me this great victory, and now I'm back on the throne. But I'm not dumb enough to think that there won't be some more people challenge me. And I'm calling on you now, asking you to apprehend. He is apprehending the power of God, harnessing the power of God. How do you do that? Through prayer. That's how you harness the power of God. And then he's appropriating the power of God, verses 7 and 8. He says, send thine hand from above, rid me and deliver me out of great waters, from the hand of strange children, that is, foreigners that might come in, whose mouth speaketh vanity or lies, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. God, spare me from these kinds of people who are going to fight me. And Joab was his military leader, and he pulled him away because he had they had issues together. And then he put Amasa in that position, and Amasa couldn't cut it, and Joab stepped back in, and David had to go back to Joab. And Joab later, he had to know that Joab had a lot of power, military power over him, and he had to kowtow to Joab in many ways. And he just asking the question, was all of this in vain? Even my successes, all of those things, God, help me, I need you. Now look at David's song of victory. I'm glad we always come back around to victory. And David's song of victory is found in verses 9 through 15. Now he says in his determination, verse 9, I'll sing a new song. This is the song of his determination. Look what he's saying. I will sing a new song unto thee, O God. He's going to sing it to God because he's the one that was to get the glory. Upon a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings will I sing praises unto thee. Who is he going to praise for all of these achievements and what has been done and what he thought would need to be done? God, I'm going to sing praises to you. This is a new note. And you'll notice as we finish up the Psalms that this kind of singing gets louder and louder. And you'll notice that the last four chapters are chapters that are, the last five are chapters that are actually doxologies to the mighty glory of God. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. You'll see all of that as we go through these next few chapters in the book of Psalms. And David is saying here that I'm going to live above my troubles because I'm trusting in the Lord. Now look at his discernment, verse 10. His discernment in these next two verses. It is he that giveth salvation unto kings. Who is that? It's God. Who delivereth David his servant from the hurtful sword. Rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children whose mouth speaketh vanity and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. He's saying, God, spare me from people that I cannot trust. Destroy them. And he knew God had taken care of Goliath. He knew God had taken care of Saul. He knew God had taken care of Absalom. He knew that God had taken care of Sheba and foreign foes that had come in or was going to take care of them. He knew that God could do it. And so God was the deliverer. That's who he's calling on, to destroy them and to defame them. Verse 11 is what he's talking about, defame them and show that they are not worthy. It reminds you of the kiss of Judas. It reminds you also of Joab, who went to Amasa, and Joab acted like he was his friend. And he had the dagger in his left hand, and he reached up and grabbed him by the beard and was going to give him that customary Eastern kiss that they would give. And he complimented him, and he took no heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand, 2 Samuel 20. So he smote him therewith in the fifth rib, and he died. That's what he was. He was a liar, and he illustrates that in this case. And David says, don't let Joab do that to me. Don't let anybody else do that. Somebody who's going to act like they love me and extend the right hand when the truth of the matter is they're going to take the left hand and run their knife through me. So he said, destroy them, God, defame them. And then look at his desire, the last few verses. David now is beginning to soar. David is now beginning to feel the victory in his wings. And David wants one thing for himself and his people. It's the same thing that you and I want tonight. One nation under God. That's what he wanted. That's what I'd like to see. If we could get back and have revival, it would be a great thing. That's the thing he wanted. Now, he prays for something here, beginning in verse 12. And first, he prays for a magnificent population. He says that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace. He's saying, oh God, I want our young children and our young boys and our young girls to grow up to be mighty and strong, and to be strong even while they're young, and to be like a cornerstone in a building. Our young ladies to be polished and beautiful and to have character and to live for God. That's what he wanted out of them. That's what we should want out of ours too. And I believe that's what we really want, and that's why we have to be diligent in what takes place. I want our children, my children, my grandchildren that are coming along, I want them to be strong in the Lord. And I want my young granddaughters to be strong and beautiful girls in the Lord, in the virtues of Christianity. David says, that's what we really want. This is the thing I want for our young women and young men. And you know what? A nation that has young men and young women who are taught in the things of God is a strong nation. That's why America used to be so strong. All of those years, some of us have had the great privilege of living post-World War II in those great and prosperous years. And back then we had prayer in the schools. And back then we saluted the flag with pride. And we said in God we trust. And we were not ashamed of it. And we didn't worry about being politically correct with anybody. We worried about one thing, walking with God. But gradually and gradually and gradually, we see us getting away from that. And when we do, we're not going to be a happy nation. Happy is the nation whose God is the Lord. That's when we're going to have a happy nation. And we need to write these verses. These verses we need to write in the schools, in the colleges, in the universities, in the halls of Congress, in the Senate, in the United Nations, in the parliaments of the world. They need to know, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And brother, when we get away from that, we're not going to be blessed. We get away from that. And then we have those things that we have in our culture today that are debasing our young men and young women. Sex outside of marriage. The adoption and acceptance of homosexuality and lesbianism. Drugs. Alcohol. All of those things. And that's all part of it. Drugs. Atheism. What a sad thing that we have that in our society today. A magnificent population. He said, God, we don't want that. And then a manifest prosperity. He wanted them to be prosperous. Look at verse 13 and 14. That our garments may be full, garners may be full, affording all manner of store, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our streets, that our oxen may be strong to labor. You know what he's asking for there? Prosperity. God, make us morally correct, morally right. And then we know if we walk in morality and we do the right things, we will be prosperous. We'll have a good, strong, gross national product. And that's changing very, very quickly right now. I heard on the news last night on Fox Channel where one of the commentators was talking about, we can no longer do what we're doing if we're going to escape the financial Armageddon. I said, yeah, I've been preaching on that. I'm glad you're catching up with us on those things. It's in the Bible. He probably didn't realize what all he was saying. But all of that, one of the problems we're having now, a byproduct of a nation that gets away from God, is we begin to lose our prosperity. We begin to lose our blessings. That's why this nation's broke, because we have gotten away from God. May God help us to see it and get right with God. And maybe we can bring it back. Only the grace of God can do that. But a byproduct of a nation that is right with God is God puts its hand of blessing and prosperity. And then for a meaningful peace, verse 14, the latter part, that there be no breaking in, nor going out, that there be no complaining in our streets. In other words, so that we can be safe and have international well-being. So you don't have to carry a gun around everywhere and all of that kind of thing. So you can feel protected. and to have this internal well-being in our hearts and international well-being in our country. That's what he wanted for them in Judah, with Jerusalem being the capital, as we depend on God. And he said that will come if we'll have a right relationship with God. Now, we may not be able to change the whole United States of America, friend, but we can make sure our church is strong like that. You can make sure your home is strong like that. We can make sure that anywhere we are doing whatever we do, by the grace of God, as we serve the Lord, that it would be strong and would walk in the will of God. Now, look at verse 15. He's asking for a happy people or a mirthful people. And he says, no complaints. Happy is that people that is such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. No complaints, lots of contentment. Our contentment is not going to be in politics, not even in the pursuit of peace. That's not where the contentment. And there's not a humanistic policy on the face of the earth that is going to bring contentment to our minds and hearts. Not one out there that's going to do that. You know why? Because they always leave God out. The humanistic self-worshippers of our society and secular humanism is a recognized religion by the Supreme Court. Secular humanism is a religion of man worshiping man. And that's never going to get the job done, because we depart from God. And then we have the seeds of disunity, like we're seeing today, discontent, dissolution, more problems. Happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Do you believe that tonight? Happy is the people whose God is the Lord. And again, that ought to be written in the institutions of higher learning and all of the government places we can get it in. And in the core curriculum of our schools, that should be in there somewhere. That happy is the people that honors God. We've taken God out in many ways. Thank God for individual educators who put it back in and do the best they can. But overall, it's not that way in our institutions of higher learning. And there is conviction that every politician ought to have. It should be the motto of every president that holds that office. Shouldn't be any doubt about it. And we ought to drill it into every citizen in America. Happy is the people. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. That is a principle of the Word of God. And that's what David was saying. Let's make God our Lord. That means God, our Lord, the one who's in charge of our lives. Not just the fact that he's God, but that he's our Lord. Lordship means he's in control. And that's what we need to have in our lives tonight. Happy is the person whose God is the Lord. And that's what we need. Let's stand, please.